Today we're going to be talking about Jesus as we conclude our series on the deity of Christ. We've noted that Jesus is God, and we've seen four reasons thus far, and we're going to conclude with this fifth reason, that is that Jesus has authority. Just by way of quick review, we've noted that Jesus was given divine honors by people. He possesses divine attributes. He was called by divine names, and he practiced divine works. But then we also see that he exercises divine authority. A young boy had gone and visited with his grandmother, and on that Saturday, she decided to take him to the park because it had been snowing the night before and the scene was picturesque. And so the grandmother, as they were sitting on the park bench, said, "Little Bobby, you know, it just looks like a painting in front of us. Did you know God made that just for you?" He says, "I know God made that for me. He painted it just for me, and he did it left-handed." And she was wondering, "Well, why do you say that? Why do you think God painted it left-handed?" Well, we just learned in Bible class that Jesus sits on God's right hand. You know, though that child may not have fully understood the full import of the divine position of Jesus at the right hand of God, or what exactly that means, I think some of us who are in adult classes don't really realize the full significance of Jesus sitting on or at the right hand of God. And so I want us to think through that idea of the authority, the position of Jesus, that he is sitting on the throne of God, reigning as God himself. In Matthew 28 and verse number 18, the Bible says, as Jesus is shortly going to go up to heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he tells his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus said all authority had been given to him. That means there's none left over for anybody here on earth. There is no man who can rule over this world, that can rule over Christ Church, because he possesses all the authority in heaven and on earth. There's nothing left over. Therefore, when he says do something, we must do it. But as we think about the authority of Jesus, that's not only going to pattern our practice, but it also tells us something about Jesus himself. And so what we're going to do is look at what it tells us about Jesus, then make a quick application point at the end to see how we should respond to the authority of Jesus. So if you're following along with me in the message notes, you might take those out and also take out your Bibles as we go through and talk about the authority of Jesus, that he is sitting at the right hand of God, exercising divine power. The first thing I'd like us to note is that just historically, Jesus in his ministry, that includes his teaching and his miracles, all the things that Jesus did, showed that he possessed supernatural, that is, divine authority. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it says the people were amazed because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. You go over to chapter 8 and verse number 27, and though the word authority is not specifically used, we see Jesus performing a miracle over nature, that there is a terrible storm, and he simply says, "Stop, peace." And it stops, and his disciples look at him and says, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Or you jump over to chapter 9 and verse number 6, and we talked about this last week, that Jesus forgave sins. They said, "What kind of man is this that he would say he could forgive sins?" Jesus says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did, show that this is not just a man. And this is not even an angel. Because Jesus has inherent authority. He can say it and it happens. He can do it and it will be effected. Jesus has divine authority. But I want us to center in on one specific event toward the end of his life where Jesus makes an explicit statement to his divine power, to his divine authority, and that's in Mark chapter 14. We were just there in the scripture reading. We're going to be reading a little bit beyond our scripture reading this morning. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read verses 53 through 65. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. says they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, this is obviously a very emotional scene. Both negative emotions and then also the emotions of sympathy and pity as we think about what Jesus was going through. But in the midst of this, Jesus has the ability, the presence of mind in order to reply to this accusation, "Are you the Christ?" without any fear, without any timidity. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, for those of us that are 2,000 years removed from this, it might seem a little bit enigmatic as to what Jesus is saying here. But I want us to kind of break this apart for just a few moments to note that in each section, Jesus is claiming an authority that is more than a man's authority. So if you're following along with me, let's think about how this affirms the power and the deity of Jesus. We're just going to be using Mark's account. It is paralleled in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Note first that we read in background that the Jewish leaders are trying to obtain some kind of testimony. How can we put this guy to death? We've got him here. This is the perfect moment. We've been looking for this opportunity, but now we need a reason. We need some kind of way to save face so it doesn't just look like we're putting an innocent man to death. Let's get some testimony. Let's find out what we can use against this man so that we have reason to put him to death. They can't find any. They bring in witnesses. Their testimony is not agreeing. And yet, when Jesus is questioned by the high priest to affirm his identity, he is accused of blasphemy. Now, how does this work out? Well, we note that he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And when he is asked whether this is true or not, he responds, "Yes." And their response is, "This is blasphemy." Now, we didn't necessarily hear Jesus say anything specific, "I am God," but what he said was construed as blasphemy. Because if he was just a man, it would have been blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy, the word itself, is a word that we stole from the Greek language. This is just the Greek word spelled in English letters, and it means to speak against something. And so there are three ways in the New Testament that the word blasphemy is used. Number one, it can be abusive or insulting comments about another person. We see examples of that in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. All of these show that you could speak against someone, and that would be a form of blasphemy. That's not how we really use the English word today. Another way that you could use blasphemy, and this is closer to how we use the word, is that it is insulting or abusive comments against God himself. And we see examples of this in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. If you want the specific verses, I can supply those to you afterward. But someone could say something derogatory toward God, and that would be speaking against God. That would be blasphemy. But there's another way in the New Testament that blasphemy is used, and that is in the sense of claiming to exercise the prerogatives that belong only to God. that is claiming to possess the authority of God, not delegated authority, but inherent authority, that you are God. And that seems to be how these people are viewing Jesus' statement. They're not just saying you're speaking against God. They're saying you are speaking against God in the sense that you are claiming to be God. This is something we see throughout Jesus' ministry, that when Jesus says something, they are saying you are identifying yourself as more than a man. How can you do that? Just for example, you could see that in John chapter 5, verse 18. But let's look at hold your finger in Mark 14 and look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse number 30. John chapter 10 and verse number 30. Here's what Jesus says. I and the Father are one. Now look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Verse 33. The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now these unbelievers are looking at Jesus and saying, we see flesh and blood. You are just a man. How can you claim you and God the Father are one? You're making yourself out to be God. So when Jesus comes back at just before his death and says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and you will see him coming with the clouds of heaven, they're saying, you being a man are making yourself out to be God. And though this is debated, when Jesus said, I am, that may very well be him saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, his name, personal name, means I am, or he is. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses said, what is your name? And he said, I am who I am. And so when Jesus is standing before this council who is wickedly trying to put him to death, he says, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am. And they want to put him to death. But there's a little bit more to this. Because it's not just that Jesus said, I am. There are other people who, when asked a question, are you so-and-so, they would say, I am. And you have to insert in English translation, I am he. I'm the one you're talking about. But there's more to it that puts it in a context of Jesus saying, I am God, that forces their hand that they think this man is committing blasphemy. And that's because he is taking Old Testament texts that are talking about God and saying, these apply to me. I am that one of the Old Testament. Look with me in Psalm 110. Again, hold your finger or put a marker in Mark chapter 14. But look in Psalm 110. This is a favorite psalm of the New Testament, even a favorite psalm of Jesus. In fact, this was the psalm that he used to silence all of his accusers just short a couple of days before this trial. In Psalm 110, this is a psalm of David. Remember that even though the certain titles, like if your Bible says in Psalm 110, a title like the Lord gives dominion to the king in italics, that's something that man added in later. But what the original author wrote that was not added in by men is the one that's right before that little one in your Bible for verse 1, a psalm of David. So this is a psalm written by David, confirmed by Jesus in the New Testament. The Lord, that is Yahweh, I am who I am, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this should sound familiar because Jesus uses it throughout his ministry, but then at this trial, he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. So he takes this prophecy about the Christ, this Christ who is before David, yet somehow is the Son of David, because Jesus is eternal and yet came in the flesh by David. He says, this is who I am. And you're going to see that the Son of Man is going to sit at this power. He's going to sit at the right hand of God. And all the enemies are going to be put under his feet. But he connects it not only with Psalm 110, where it calls him Lord, but now he identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now look with me in Daniel 7 to see how he is connecting Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, This is the first vision of Daniel that we have recorded, and it's really a prophecy about how God is going to destroy the Roman Empire whenever they come up against his saints. And so it's a prophecy about the future from that time, and then was fulfilled shortly after the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7. And as we're thinking about this, what we're going to read in verse 13 and 14, keep in mind that Son of Man is describing just a man in Psalm 8. It's also describing a prophet in Ezekiel. But then when you get to Daniel, it's more than just a human. It's more than just a prophet. This Son of Man has the authority to come before God himself and receive power. Look with me in verse number 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, I am this divine Son of Man who can come before God the Father himself and receive all the power of this world. Jesus became Lord of Lords and King of Kings because he had the authority to do so. Jesus standing before the council, where some of us might back down and try to be a little bit tactful and not say anything that would really stir up the pot, he says, I am, that's saying he's Yahweh. He says, I am the Son of Man, the one who is worthy to come before God the Father. I am going to be sitting on the throne and I'm going to be judging you. He is really instigating this. Why? Because he wants them to know exactly who he is when he is directly questioned. He says, you are coming against me, but I came to save you. And because you are rejecting me, I, as God, have the authority to condemn you. Not a pretty picture, but it does tell us something about Jesus. He has authority. He is the Lord of Psalm 110. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the Son of Man who receives the kingdom. And he tells them this in his darkest hour. That Jesus is, and I alluded to this, but that Jesus is going to be the I Am, the Son of Man, who sits on the right hand of God, is also going to be the one who brings judgment. And we talked about last week that judgment is a prerogative only that God possesses. And yet Jesus is going to come with the clouds of heaven. I don't think here in this specific context he's talking about the end of time. I think he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to come against these leaders, and they are going to receive their punishment when he comes with the clouds of heaven. But Daniel 7 is not just talking about destruction of Jerusalem. And so this constant motif of coming with the clouds of heaven is going to be, yes, figurative when he comes against Jerusalem. It's also going to be figurative when he comes against Rome, is what's talking about in Daniel chapter 7. And it's going to be literal whenever he comes at the end of time. And so Jesus has the authority. He is God. He is the one who will be king. He is the one who will be judge, because he is the one who is the Lord of the Old Testament. That being said, this puts together several things that are picked up throughout the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus is God because he possesses divine authority. In Acts chapter 2, that's what the whole sermon is based on, that Jesus humbled himself and became a man, and yet he exercised the authority of God, and now he is made both Lord and Christ, and therefore we need to fall on our knees before him and repent. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is basing a lot of his epistle on this fact that Jesus has now been exalted to be head of the church. He is the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, points out that he is the Son of God, which means he is God, and that we and all the angels need to bow before him because he has the power, he has the authority. Now, interestingly enough, before we leave Mark chapter 14, the Jews recognized, as after the New Testament had been written, they recognized the statement that was being made, that was attributed to Jesus, I am, and you will see the Son of Man on the right hand of the power on high, and that he will come with the clouds of heaven. Because in the 3rd century, late 3rd century, the Talmud, written by Jews who did not believe in Jesus, Rabbi Abahu is attributed with this comment. And look how it follows Mark chapter 14 and verse number 62. If someone says to you, I am God, he is lying. If someone says to you, I am the Son of Man, he will regret it. If someone says to you, I will ascend into heaven, he said it, but he will not carry it out. So even the Jews are trying to respond to this statement of Jesus, that he is saying, I have authority. And they're trying to say, no, he doesn't have authority. He's not God. He's not the Son of Man. He's not going back into heaven. And yet everything that followed the death of Jesus proved that he was exactly who he said he was. He is God. He is the Son of Man. He did ascend into heaven, and everything he does now shows that authority. And so what Jesus does at the right hand of God proves that he is who he said he was. We could just survey the New Testament to note that Jesus possesses divine authority, the same authority that you see of Yahweh in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it is said that God sits on the throne, and therefore he deals out blessing to his people, and he deals out judgment to those who are wicked. And Jesus, now sitting at the right hand of God, having come down from heaven and gone back to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, being God himself, exercises these same powers, exercises these same works. In fact, we saw that this was the basis of Acts chapter 2 sermon, that Jesus is Lord in Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Well, in verse number 33, it says that from the right hand of God, he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit and dispensed that blessing upon the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, having ascended to heaven and at the right hand of God, that's why we have gifts given to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Having ascended into heaven, Stephen, at the end of his life, can look and see the Son of Man, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand, and Jesus can receive the Spirit of Stephen. And in Hebrews chapter 1, because he is now, having made purification for sin, sitting at the right hand of God, God commands all the angels to worship him. Jesus is giving blessings. He's giving gifts. He's receiving worship. He's receiving spirits. That's not the authority of a man. That is the authority of God at work. And so when Jesus says, I am going to be sitting at the right hand of God, he's saying, I am God, I am King, and I can do only what God can do. If you want blessings, you need to look to me at the right hand of the Father. Now, for full disclosure, and I know I'm already running short on time, there are some who object to this being a statement of Jesus' deity. They say sitting at the right hand of God is just like any other king sitting on the throne of God, just like David, just a man sitting on the throne. But what I'd like us to think about is that because Jesus was given authority doesn't mean he didn't by nature and essence already possess authority. It just means he gave up authority for a short time. Now, what I mean by that is that there's a reason why Jesus uses the passive in Matthew 28 and verse 18 to say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's a reason why 1 Corinthians 15 says that he received a kingdom and now he's going to restore the kingdom. Our Jehovah's Witness friends say that that shows that Jesus is not God eternal, but that he is just a created being who is made into a God, and he has to give the kingdom back because it's not really his. Well, what I'd like us to think about is Philippians chapter 2 that shows why Jesus had to be given authority. It's not because he is lesser than God by nature. It's because he by choice submitted himself to the Father. That's why he received authority again. That's why he received a kingdom again. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. What we read here is possibly a song that Christians were singing that Paul quotes from, or possibly a song he wrote himself, or maybe just some kind of poetry. But regardless, most scholars believe that this is some kind of song that was sung. And so it says in verse number 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the song. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Let's pause there for just a second to note that Jesus was God and he had all the authority of God before he came to this world. But he gave up the form of God in order to take the form of a servant. I've said this before, but this is not a contrast between Jesus being God and suddenly he's not God, now he's man. He was made in the likeness of man, but he was in the form of God and took the form of a servant. How much authority does God have? All authority. How much authority does a servant have? Absolutely none, unless it is given to that servant, delegated to that servant. So Jesus, when he came to this world, he gave up the prerogatives, those things he could have held on to that were associated with the form of God, because he loves us that much to give it up. And when he came to this world, he took the form of a servant. He did anything and everything that the Father wanted because he wanted to save us. So keep reading with me. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And now he quotes from Isaiah, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How did Jesus prove his deity? He submitted and was exalted, and he was given the name. What name is that? Well, in Isaiah, that's the name Yahweh. And so Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, having submitted to the Father's will. The Father, Son, and the Spirit, before time began in eternity, had a plan. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father to complete that plan. And thus he was exalted in the eyes of all. And all people must now confess that Jesus is Lord. The deity and the authority of Jesus must appreciate his humanity and his submission without denying the former. Let's not deny that Jesus is God because he humbled himself. Let's appreciate that he is God as well as man, and thus he makes propitiation for us. Salvation is only possible because Jesus gave up authority for a time, was delegated authority so that he might receive it to himself again. And here's the quick application point. Therefore, we must do everything in the name of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus possesses authority, that says something about who he is. It says he's God. He claimed it by the authority he claimed to possess and the authority that he exercises. But we respond to the authority of Jesus by doing what he says and doing what he did. If we will submit to God, submit to Jesus, then we will be saved and we will have security of heaven. Let me conclude our study in this way. We've looked at five different reasons why it is reasonable to believe that Jesus is God. And since this comes together cumulatively to say one impactful statement that Jesus is God, here's what we need to realize. It is our duty and our privilege to fear him, to love him, to worship him, and to confess, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, for us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Will we submit to him? Everything he does is for our good. And everything that we should do should be in response to the great love that he showed to us. If God, who did not need to do anything for us, decided to humble himself and die for us, we ought to get into his death and be in fellowship with him. If we'll put our faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 10 says we will never be disappointed. Never be disappointed. If we will be buried in baptism into the death of Christ, then we will receive the forgiveness of sins. And if we walk with Christ for the rest of our days, we will have assurance of eternity with him.